I'll clear it up for you. First service, he didn't say plethora. He said smattering. Smattering. So we looked it up, and it's a weird word. Anyways. James 1 compares God's word to a mirror. And we all value mirrors in some level. I mean, mirrors are a pretty big part of our lives, whether you realize it or not, or think about it or not. You've probably all used at least one mirror this morning. Getting ready in the morning, hopefully, check yourself out, make sure everything's together. My wife sent me a video this morning of her trying to get ready. Our son was losing his mind, and he was out in the living room playing with his toys, and so she was using our little car seat mirror out in the living room trying to put on makeup and stuff. Everybody uses mirrors. You use mirrors to drive here this morning. We all value mirrors. Men and women value mirrors. Ladies, you value mirrors a lot because every morning before you go to work, before you come to church, before you go wherever you're going, you sit down in front of the mirror, you fix your hair, you fix your makeup, and you get ready for the day. You value mirrors a lot. And because you value mirrors a lot, you don't just have one mirror. You have multiple mirrors. You got the big bathroom mirror. You got the stand-up mirror in your closet or in your room so you can check out your whole outfit and make sure it's all together and looks good. You've got, even in your bathroom, not just the big bathroom mirror, you've got the little circle mirror that sits on your counter, which I don't really know what that's for. Is it to look like behind your head? I don't know, like with the other mirror, I'm not sure. And then on the other side of that circle mirror, you've got that magnifying mirror probably, which you look into that and it kind of freaks you out a little bit because you can see everything, all the little things you need to pluck out of your eyebrows and all that stuff. But then even there, you got to have mirrors throughout the day to check up on yourself. So it used to be you carried around like a little portable mirror. Maybe some still do. Now I think most people just use their iPhones. Then you got the flip down mirror in your car. I don't know why the visor in your car has a mirror in it other than for when you're running behind and you got to do your makeup on the way to church this morning or, on the way to work or whatever. How many of you drove with your knees this morning while you did your mirror driving down Ankeny Boulevard to get here? Anyways, we use mirrors like crazy. Guys use them too. Guys value them too. Different reason though. We don't really sit in front of the mirror to do our hair, but we use mirrors, if we're being honest, to observe our masculinity or lack of masculinity. We've been doing this since we were like in first grade, flexing in front of the mirror, and it's going to continue to happen until we're 85 years old. And if you're a man in this room lying right now, you're lying in church, and that's extra, extra wrong. I think that's the only reason there's mirrors in fitness centers or workout facilities. It's so that dudes can look at their muscles that they're trying to build or the muscles that they don't have. My wife and I, we just got a membership a couple months ago to DMAX Trail Point Rec Center, or Rec Facility, whatever it's called. And it is baffling to me the number of DMAC guys who spend so much time flexing in the mirror in public and so little time lifting anything, lifting any weights at all. I don't know what they're teaching them about working out over there at the community college. But mirrors, they reveal our physical features. And some of you like looking in the mirror. You like what you see. Some of you don't like looking in the mirror. You don't like seeing what you see. And again, in James chapter 1, God's word is compared to a mirror. In fact, I want to read this. James 1:23, it says this. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. So James compares God's word to a mirror. And essentially what he's saying is God's word reveals to you who you really are. Until you look into God's word, you'll never really know who you are. And here's what you need to begin to see here. When you drift away from truly reading God's word, you begin to lose sight of who you really are, and you begin to measure yourself by standards so far from what God actually looks at. Typically what happens is when we drift towards the superficial. We start to measure ourselves by things on the surface instead of paying attention to what's happening in our hearts. In 1 Samuel 16:7, it says, "The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Listen, we cannot truly know where we stand in relationship to God apart from his word, which brings us, I think, to an interesting observation. Because I think many of you right now, you're thinking, well, I read the Bible all the time, or I go to church all the time. I hear it taught all the time, or I'm consistent going to Connection Group, or I'm going to Salt Company all the time. And if you're thinking that, you need to hear this, because I think this is true. I think too many of us, we've mastered the art of learning how to get close enough to God's word so that we feel good about ourselves while still keeping enough distance between us and God's word so that we avoid conviction. I want to say that again because I want you to hear this. I think too many of us have mastered the art of getting close enough to God's word so that we feel good about ourselves, but at the same time keeping enough distance between us and God's word so that we avoid conviction. Another way to say that is this: we read God's word, but we don't let God's word read us. This week, my wife and I went to East Lansing to begin looking at houses for our move to plant up there. And while we were there, we also had some meetings with some different people in Lansing and East Lansing that we've met. And on Wednesday night, we had dinner with 6 or 7 students from Michigan State University, one from Lansing Community College. And we went to this Mexican restaurant in East Lansing. We've now tried 2 Mexican restaurants in East Lansing, and I'm reminded by both that the Midwest does not have real Mexican food. I love Mexican food, and I'm very picky. It's got to be good. And my favorite restaurant in the world is a restaurant in Fort Worth called Joe T. Garcia's. I don't know if you've ever been to Fort Worth before. Have you been there? You've eaten there. Okay, yeah, Brent, I know you agree with that. So it's good, right? It's amazing, right? And it's a unique restaurant. So you show up, and it takes up an entire city block. Most of the restaurant is outdoors. In fact, I'd say like 98% of the restaurant is outdoors. It's like this big, I don't know how you'd describe it, like a garden kind of in there. And you show up and there's this crazy huge line wrapping, you know, down the street and oftentimes around the corner of this city block. And it's intimidating because you show up and you see that kind of line outside of any restaurant and you're like, oh, heck no, we're not waiting in that line. But this place is so huge, they can sit, I think, over 2,000 people at a time. So people get moved through that line. It's Texas, people. So people get moved through that line. And the food is amazing. They have 2 things on their menu, fajitas and something else. I don't even remember what it is because I don't ever get it. Fajitas are amazing there. And for me, I'm all about quantity more than I am quality. Well, this place is quantity and quality. You get so much food with your order. It's amazing. It's not safe to eat there and then drive home because of the food coma thing going on in your life. You're going to be stuffed when you go there. And it's great food. I love the place. So the last time that I went there was with a group of friends. And our group was eating at this table. And kind of in the back area of the restaurant, so again, it's huge. It's a whole city block. Kind of in the back area, we kept seeing people walk fastly, briskly over there. And we could see a crowd gathering around a table. So we asked our waitress, what is going on in that back corner? And so she leans in and she goes, okay, I'm not supposed to say this, but Luke and Owen Wilson are eating here tonight. Now, if you don't know who that is, they're actors. You probably shouldn't be watching their movies anyways. But they were there that night. There were famous people eating there in the back. And so we're like, no way, Luke and Owen Wilson. Man, I wish that people would give these people some privacy, let them eat their food. And so we got up and we went back there too. And I mean, literally, people are crowding around. You know, there's a little bit of space between the people and their table, and people are, you know, crowding around, taking pictures, trying to say stuff to them. And I would have been just so annoyed if I was Luke and Owen and their entourage. But you could see people taking pictures, and lots of people were being so rude, taking like selfies, trying to get Luke and Owen in the background. And you know, so we did the same thing. And you can imagine that like people were taking these pictures. Selfies, Luke and Owen kind of a few feet away, sitting down and posting on their social media, Instagram, Snapchat, whatever, saying, no big deal, just eating dinner tonight at Joe T's with Luke and Owen Wilson. You know people were doing that. And I share that because, I mean, we did that. That's why I know people were doing it. I share that because I think this is a perfect picture of what our relationships with God looks like through his word. We get close enough to take pictures and convince ourselves that we've been with him. But the truth is, oftentimes we never even sat down at the table. We never asked him any questions, and we never let him ask us any questions. You know, again, we're reading the Bible, but we're not letting the Bible read us. And I want to say this again, we cannot truly know where we stand in relation to God apart from his word. And so the question to kind of catapult us into this morning is this: what about you? Where are you in relationship with God? Where do you really stand in relationship to him? And this morning, those questions I think are going to be answered very fast through one very simple, blatant, straightforward, yet very profound question that Jesus wants to ask you. And so we're actually going to spend our time in Luke chapter 6. So turn to Luke chapter 6. And I want you to turn there. If you have a Bible, I want you to turn there. If you have a Bible app, I want you to turn there. It'll be on the screens. But I would love it if you saw this right in front of you and had the opportunity to take notes with this, because this is a game changer verse. So Luke chapter 6, beginning in verse 46. This is Jesus talking, and he says this. He says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you to do?" He says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you?" Now, I'm going to be honest. I feel like this is so simple, so straightforward, so self-explanatory. I don't really need to preach on this. I think that we can hand this to ourselves, take it home, sit with it, ask ourselves this question, and we've got plenty to wrestle with right now. We can take this to connection group. There's going to be plenty of discussion without any explanation of what's happening here. But I want to make sure that we really understand what Jesus is saying, why he's saying it, and who he's saying it to. So again, he says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you?" So context here. This comes at the end of the famous Sermon on the Mount. In fact, you see almost exact same thing recorded by Matthew in Matthew chapter 7. So Matthew 5 through 7, that's like the big Sermon on the Mount passage. This is coming at the end of his Sermon on the Mount. Think about some of the things that he said in his Sermon on the Mount. He basically took out the law that God had given us, you know, the Ten Commandments, and he goes through it. And he talks about it. He says things like, "All right, you've heard that it's said, do not commit adultery. You shouldn't commit adultery." He says, "But I tell you, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." He takes the law and he like kicks it up a notch. Or really what he's doing is helping us understand the true heart of the law, what God fully intended by giving us that law. He says, "You've heard that it's said you should not commit murder." Then he goes on to say, "Well, I tell you, anybody who has hatred towards somebody in his heart has already committed murder in their heart." And then he goes on, he talks about how should we interact with our enemies and how should we interact with people who are living in sin. And he talks about praying and he talks about fasting and he talks about a lot of different things. And I can only imagine that while he's preaching this, the people in the audience are sitting back, some of them very religious, and they're hearing him say things, "Well, don't commit adultery." And there's the guy in the back that's saying, "Well, amen. Preach, preacher." He's from the South. And then he talks about, you know, "Don't commit murder. Anybody who has hatred in their heart or committing murder in their heart, oh yeah, get it. Let's hear it. Preach." Like I imagine as he's saying this stuff, people are responding back in ways like that. And so he gets to the end and he says this. He says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you?" Do you know what he's doing right here? He's saying, hold up. Why are you telling me to preach? Why are you saying amen, but you don't do what I tell you? He says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you to do?" Now, before we dig into that question too much more, I want to make sure we understand who he's talking to. And we can actually learn a lot about who he's talking to just by looking at this question or this first thing that he throws out here. "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you to do?" We can learn a lot about who he's talking to from really just those two words, Lord, Lord. He says, these are people who say to him, "Lord, Lord." What does this show us about these people? So we've been talking since last week. We've introduced to you the daily road. And the word road is an acronym. What does it stand for? What's the R stand for in road? Read. Great. What's the O stand for? Observe. What's the A stand for? Apply. What's the D stand for? Great. Read, observe, apply, discuss. So we've read it. This is the part now where we got to make some observations. So we got to observe the O. And just by observing this first verse, we learn a lot about the people. In fact, there's two specific things I want to point out that we learn about these people. They say, "Lord, Lord." These are people who say to Jesus, "Lord, Lord." They call him Lord, Lord. Two things that we learn. One is they had correct doctrine. These people had correct doctrine. These are people who verbally professed Jesus as the Lord. They acknowledged Jesus. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his writing about this text, he says, Jesus is referring to people who are right in their doctrine concerning his nature and about his person. He's talking to people who have recognized him and who come to him and say, "Lord, Lord." They say the right things to him. They believe the right things about him. Our Lord is not criticizing them for that. These people had the right doctrine. Basically, they said the right things. They sang the right things. So they had correct They had correct doctrine. Second thing that we learn about it is these aren't people who just said Lord. These are people who said Lord, Lord. So they had zeal. In other words, they didn't just have this intellectual understanding of the doctrine. There was emotion and there was feeling behind it. They weren't just saying and singing the right stuff. They were saying and singing the right stuff with passion. They were passionate or zealous in being at things and doing things. So they had zeal. They didn't just say Lord, they said Lord, Lord. So they had correct doctrine and they had zeal. That's the type of people that Jesus is talking to when he says that. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? So now with that in mind, listen to what he says. He says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? So now we gotta answer the question, why? Like, why were these people calling him Lord, Lord, correct doctrine, zeal, but not doing what he was telling them to do? Why do people, even today, do that? Why do you do that? Why do you call Jesus Lord, Lord, but not do what he says? And maybe a good question to ask here is, do we really understand what the word Lord means? Lord is not his name. You realize that, right? Jesus is his name. Lord is a title given to Jesus, and titles mean something. This is significant. I mean, think about it this way. When somebody goes to school for, I don't know, 8 or 9 years and gets a PhD, what do you call them? A doctor. You wouldn't call somebody a doctor who doesn't have their doctorate because titles mean something. Somebody who gets ordained in the ministry, what do you call them? Everybody whispers a little bit more on this one. Every service, I don't understand why. What do you call somebody who's been ordained in the ministry? Yeah, pastor. If you're from the South, preacher. If you're more like sophisticated, which somebody over here I think is pretty sophisticated, they said reverend. Don't call me reverend. Yeah, titles mean something. So like you've probably never called your sister Lord. You've probably never called your spouse Lord. That's because titles mean something. So in calling Jesus Lord, that means something. So the Greek word here for Lord is the word kurios. It's in the New Testament 716 times. And 642 of those times, it's translated as the word Lord. And the word Lord essentially means owner. So if titles mean something, and you're calling Jesus Lord, you are saying that he is your owner. Now, think about that. Think about what owners do. Like if somebody owns something or owns someone, what do they do? In fact, I'm kind of in like a let's talk about this out loud mood right now. So I'm asking you to verbally respond. Think about what owners do. What do owners do? Take care of their possessions. What else? Command. What else? What'd you say? Discipline. What'd you say? Manage, discipline, manage, command, take care of the possessions. What else? Think about an owner of a company. What does an owner of a company do? Leads. What'd you say? Invests. What else? Okay, here's what I wrote down. Those are all great. Those are all great, by the way. Here's what I wrote down. They make executive decisions. They call the shots. They oversee all decisions made. And some of you are like, well, not necessarily. They may have a CEO. All right, thanks. They're still overseeing that CEO, so I'm right. They make executive decisions. They call the shots. They oversee all decisions made. They oversee money spent. They oversee time used. If they say buy, you buy. If they say sell, you sell. If they say stay, you stay. If they say go, you go. So in Luke 6:46, when Jesus says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? This is significant. Jesus poses a great thought-provoking question. He's saying, why tell people that I'm your owner if I don't really hold that position in your life? Now listen. A lot of us in this room have to answer this question this morning. Why do you call him Lord, Lord, and not do what he tells you to do? Why do you call him owner of your life but not do what he's telling you to do. And you got to understand, having the correct doctrine and having zeal doesn't make you exempt from this. Because remember who he's talking to here. He's talking to people who had correct doctrine and who had zeal. So why do you call Jesus Lord, Lord, and not do what he says? All right, I'm in a weird mood this morning. So sometimes I feel like in church, we get caught in like the pattern of this is how church is. You show up, you have a song, and then a welcome time, and then two or three more songs, and then somebody comes up and does the announcements and says plethora or smattering, depending on what service you're in. And then there's a bumper video, which we didn't have today, so throwing you off. And then the message, and then we have a song, and then we have call to action, and then we have another song, right? That's kind of what you expect every Sunday. And so we kind of think that's like God ordained. And I just kind of want to change it up this morning. So here's what I want to do. I want us to literally ask this question. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, not do what I tell you? So like, why do we do this? Why do we so often call Jesus Lord, Lord, owner of our life, but not do what he tells us to do? I want us to ask this question. Here's how we're going to do it. It's going to make you feel uncomfortable, whatever. We're going to put you in just right where you are. I want you to, with the people around you, groups of three or four, I want you to ask this question, but I don't want to make you feel too uncomfortable, so here's how we're going to ask it. We're going to ask it totally hypothetically, all right? So why do some people, hypothetically speaking, because we know this isn't true of anybody in here, why do some people say Jesus is Lord, Lord of their life, but they don't do what he tells them to do? Let's ask that question. Groups of three or four, just jump in, ready, set, go. I'm going to give you about 45 more seconds. So I hear a lot of people talking. That's good. Let's keep this going. What somebody bravely throw out. What's something that you said? The question on the table is, why would somebody, hypothetically speaking, because this is none of us in this room for sure, why would somebody call Jesus Lord, Lord, but not do what he tells them to do? Somebody throw out one of the answers that you gave. Fear. Pride. Whoa, everybody chill. What was over here?
Loss of control.
Loss of control. Now somebody over here.
Put on a mask.
Selfishness.
Inconvenient.
Inconvenient. That's the first time that's been thrown out. That's good.
It's hard.
That's good. Holding on to both worlds. Man, y'all are way better than the first two services. Somebody else over here. What'd you say?
Belief.
Culture. Trust. Yeah, let me tell you what I wrote down. Those are all great. I wrote three things down. One is superstition. Now, I realize that's kind of weird to throw out, but I think it's something we need to talk about more in the church because I think it's a problem. We're not going to talk about it a lot right now, but I do want to just slip it onto the table. Superstition, I think, is one reason. Because I think a lot of times we've got this culture, this idea that, all right, 18 years ago, I prayed this prayer, and I prayed it, you know, repeated after that dude that told me to pray it, and because of that, boom, I'm saved. Because that's what the Bible says, right? Repeat this prayer after somebody and you'll be saved. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says, believe, have faith, and you'll be saved, essentially. So I think sometimes we kind of have this superstitious mindset. So we think if we say the right things, or we sing the right things, or we attend the right things, we do the right things, then that's going to save us. So I think superstition is one. I think the other big one is misunderstanding. Like, why would somebody call Jesus Lord, Lord, not do what he tells them to do? Well, I think one of the big reasons is we just misunderstand what the word Lord actually means. So we call him Lord, not realizing that we're saying he's the owner of our life. And some of you, as we kind of made that known this morning, you're struggling with that now because you know what Romans 10:9 says. Romans 10:9 says that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And now with your new understanding of what the word Lord actually means, this is forcing you to kind of rehash out some things in your own heart. I think one of the big reasons that we say, oh, Jesus is Lord of my life, but don't do what he says is because we don't really understand what the word Lord actually means. And here's the third reason. Third is the ultimate reason, and it's the only reason really anybody would call Jesus Lord but not do what he says is because that person doesn't really think he can trust Jesus. You know, you think about that. The things that owners do, they command, they lead. You know, when they say buy, you buy. When they say sell, you sell. When they say go, you go. When they say stay, you stay. If you're going to say this person has that authority and power in my life, you're putting a lot of trust and faith. In fact, all your trust and faith in that person. So ultimately, The reason somebody would say Jesus is Lord but not do what he says is because they don't trust him. They don't have faith. And I want to show you the other place where this is talked about, Matthew chapter 7. If you want to flip there, you can. This is the other place where this is essentially recorded in the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew records Jesus saying, verse 21, chapter 7, verse 21, he says, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven," which that's significant. I mean, that right there piques your ears. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. You have to understand, this is a salvation issue. This is a faith issue. This is not just semantics. This is a heart issue. This is not secondary. This is life or death. Having correct doctrine does not equal faith. Having the correct response to correct doctrine equals faith. Let me say that again. Having correct doctrine doesn't equal faith. Having the correct response to the correct doctrine equals faith. Martin Lloyd-Jones, again, talking about this text. He said, "Nothing is more dangerous than to rely only upon a correct belief and a fervent spirit or zeal, and to assume that as long as you believe the right things and are zealous and keen and active concerning them, you are therefore of necessity a Christian." Again, having correct doctrine doesn't equal faith. Having the correct response to correct doctrine equals faith. So go back to Luke 6:46. Jesus says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you?" And he goes on, he says, "Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great." So Jesus, he paints two pictures for us, and I want you to see clearly what these two pictures are. So in both pictures, you have a guy here and a guy here. One builds his house. Well, they both build houses. And also, they both have a flood come and beat against the house. Now, before explaining anything else, you need to understand that this is your story. Period. All of you, this is your story. You are building something. And not only that, all of you, including myself, we're all going to have that stream break loose and flood against us. And here's what that represents. There's really kind of two categories of trouble that represents. One is just the trials and the troubles that we're going to face in this life. And the reality is, the only way that you are able to stand through those trials and those troubles is if you are standing on something firm enough to hold you, firm enough to hold you in the midst of that trial and trouble. And the only thing firm enough is God's word. But the other thing that the flood represents is not just the trials and the troubles in this life, but it's the bigger picture, the reality that because of our sin, we all face the wrath of God. And the big flood, the big wrath of God, is going to come and be poured out on all who are standing in their sin. And the only way that we'll be able to stand in judgment day is if we have stood on something that is firm enough to hold us in the midst of that judgment. And the only thing firm enough is the gospel, what is revealed in God's word, and the truth that, yes, we're all sinners, yes, that wrath is coming, yes, judgment day is coming, but God has offered to us a way to be saved from that by sending Jesus to die on the cross for our sins. And he didn't stay dead, he rose from the dead, showing that his death was enough. It paid the price, it completed the sentence. So when we stand on that, only then are we able to stand in the flood. So, going back to the pictures, both guys build houses, both guys have floods coming. But then you see a difference between the two. You see that one, when the flood comes, he survives and his house survives. The other, he loses everything. And the difference between the two pictures is what they built their lives on. You look at verse 47. Verse 47, Luke 6, 47 says, "Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. So go back to verse 47. He says, everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them. But then you look at verse 49. The contrast there is, but the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. So they both come, and they both hear the word, but only one does the word. Only one dug deep down to a solid rock foundation to stand on. The other didn't. And this is the question this morning. Which picture are you? Again, having correct doctrine does not equal faith. Having the correct response to doctrine equals faith. The difference in these two people was not a very noticeable difference, but it's a huge difference. It's the difference between having God's word in your room and having God's word in your heart. Donald Whitney, he wrote the book called Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life, and he said this. He said the worst dust storm in history would happen if all church members who were neglecting their Bibles dusted them off simultaneously. Is that not convicting? You know, I lived in West Texas for 4.5 years, and I feel like I have a good picture of what he's trying to say here, because in West Texas, there's this natural phenomenon that happens called a haboob, H-A-B-O-O-B. And it's this storm that comes through. You can see it way off in the distance, and just imagine like this huge tidal wave of dust slowly coming your direction. And it's crazy because you see it approaching. It's actually moving fast, but because you can see it so far away, it looks like it's coming slow. It comes up on the city, and when it engulfs the city, it's like everything goes dark and everything gets covered in dirt. And it's even crazier when there's a storm on top of it and it rains. That water actually picks up the dirt as it's coming down, and it's like it rains mud. Like mud will start splatting against your windshield and stuff. It's the craziest thing. But this image of this tidal wave of sand moving our direction, that's what I picture when he says the worst dust storm in history would happen if all church members who were neglecting their Bibles dusted them off simultaneously. But let's take that a little further. What really would happen if every single one of us took God's word seriously? I'll tell you, we would see one unbelievable countercultural movement that would forever impact history. What might happen if we would stop simply coming and hearing what Jesus has to say and start actually doing what he says? What might happen if we not only read a lot of God's word this year, which this is what we want you to do. It's the whole purpose of us pushing the daily road. But what would happen if we not only read a lot of God's word, but actually did what it said? I mean, look again at these two pictures. We're all building something. And we're all gonna have the flood come. But which picture are you? Are you the one that's digging deep onto the solid foundation, or are you the one that's settling for the surface? Are you the one that's just hearing, or are you the one that's hearing and then responding? What are you really building your life on? Again, having correct doctrine does not equal faith. Having the correct response to correct doctrine equals faith. So the daily road, it's an acronym, R-O-A-D. I want to challenge you. This is going to be cheesy, but it'll maybe help you remember it. Quit doing the daily rod. Because I think that's what most of us do. We do the daily rod. We read, we maybe observe, then we go to connection group and discuss, but we skip the A. And the A is maybe the most important part of it all. Apply it. Do it. You know, there are some that do the daily rad. You read, and then you jump to apply it and discuss it, and you skip the observation, which that's dangerous too, because you end up doing crazy things because you're not really paying attention to what God's word says. But it's not the daily rod, and it's not the daily rad. It's the daily road. And my prayer is that we would be people who not only consume God's word, but we actually do what it says. Having correct doctrine doesn't equal faith. Having the correct response to correct doctrine, that's what equals faith. So again, what picture are you? Where do you stand in relation to God as you look into the mirror? Let me pray for us. Lord, again, as I've prayed in every service, I pray that we would be people of your word. I pray that we would be people who dig deep down to the bedrock foundation of your promises and of the gospel, and that we build our lives on that and nothing else. Lord, we know that the flood is coming in this life. We know that the flood is coming in the next. And we want to acknowledge that we know the only way to stand firm through that is if we are rooted in your word, rooted in your truth, rooted in your gospel. So Lord, would you this morning, through this, cut deep into our hearts and expose, as we look into the mirror of your word, what's true of us, and expose where we stand in relationship to you. Would you force us, Lord, to wrestle with that question? Why do we call you Lord, Lord? And I would say many cases not do what you're telling us to do. Lord, would we be people who do call you Lord, Lord, who do blatantly call you the owner of our life, but then actually trust you enough to follow you in that way? Let that be true of myself. Let that be true of everybody in this room. And I pray all that in Jesus' name. Amen.